My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the first chapter, and verse 17. It's Colossians, first chapter, and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, it's a verse that you can see that in thinking of the time of the year and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it is salutary that we should think of his birth in this way, that this verse shows us really the background of this special birth. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things. Now, today is a day of the great powers and the great names. And I think it is the experience of all of us by now that if we listen to the news media, that a great deal happens in the span of 1 year of the countries that are to the fore, the powers, those who that have risen and fallen, and names that have appeared to our understanding, to our hearing, and they come and they go, and they are many. But we at this time are thinking of a name that doesn't come and go. It is the name that God gave and is here forever. And this name, Jesus Christ, dwells amongst his people. And in one way, we can regard ourselves as a frail body of believers. But we are here. We are here. When you think of it now, we've been very troubled and our hearts very moved regarding Poland. And yet, in Poland, there's a tiny, tiny minority. I don't suppose it would make 1% of the population of evangelical Christian folk. They are there. They are there. And also in Afghanistan, I don't know what percentage you could give. And there's a tiny, tiny number of people who are Christian folk, and they are there. And in this land, sometimes when you and I imagine that we belong to a great multitude of Christians, I think we ought to be realists. We are a very tiny number. I don't think that the proportions would be all that different. I don't know. I don't know what the proportions would be. I can't see that they would be all that different. In hearing a religious broadcast this week, a disturbing one I felt, a service this morning, or some kind of a service, and I'll try and remember correctly what was said, a man of great authority in the person of Christ. And the title of his study would be Christology. And the man was asking questions. He said, well, something to the effect, well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he said, if you can, without being offended, and take away many of the things that are said about Jesus Christ and that are claimed that he did, and still remember that some of the things that were said there, then you get a Christ of credibility. Then he said, well, a Jesus of credibility. Then he was asked again, well, is this Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, you shouldn't ask questions like that. And this is what he said. See how subtle, how terrible it is. He said, Jesus became what God made him. All right? Jesus became what God made him. Now then, that's a new way of putting what I was taught in theological college, and all the theological college by and large colleges of the land, that he was a man, that he was a son of God, but it was rather special in that he achieved some rather noteworthy things, not miracles particularly, but that he founded a church. And the main thing by this man was that he instituted a church that followed afterwards, the church of God, and that he became what he was. And so he said, would you not then say that he was the Son of God? What do you mean by he became what God made him? He said, well, that's a very difficult thing to explain. You then go into the abstract and said, what do you mean by he became what God made him? And he just felt so very sad. And then, in desperation, the man who was making the inquiry said, well, anyway, he couldn't argue with this man because he gave these clever answers that were no answers that led to another question which was no answer. And he said, well, anyway, I'm going to sing my carols and believe them. And I felt it was very good, really. Unwittingly, somehow, he had given a very good answer, because you couldn't answer a man like that, because doubt breeds doubts and gives questions to doubts and doubts and goes far away from what we are concerned about here. Now, this morning, what I am presenting to you is this, that this Jesus is the Christ. And that's the wonderful thing about what we talk about the incarnation. And I'm not using strange philosophic terms or things that you and I cannot understand. That there is a great, great God who is the maker and the upholder of the universe. And there in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that one of them, called the Son, came to this world and took the form of a servant. And the name he had in this world was Jesus. But he is Jesus the Christ. Now that is where we start, and that is where our faith is. When the Lord Jesus Christ asked to the people, the disciples around him, you're familiar with the passage in Matthew, whom do men say that I am? And they said, a good man, a prophet. You see, they didn't go any higher than this poor little chap this morning and his friends for many years now. And then he said, well, whom do ye say that I am? And then Simon Peter said, thou art, see the significance of it, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a tremendously important verse is forgotten because of that tremendous verse. And I say unto thee, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you see the wonder of it? Who is Jesus? And you go to his title. Thou art the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God. How do you find that out? Flesh and blood, arguments, philosophies, hath not revealed this to thee. How did my mind and my heart understand that to make such a statement? My Father revealed it unto thee. And every time a person believes in our chapel here, that whatever way we may describe the act of faith, the conviction of sin, and there are many, many correct details in the progress of a soul coming to Jesus Christ. Yet vitally it is the Father, by the Spirit, revealing Christ to you. That is it essentially. The Father, by the Holy Spirit, revealing the Christ to you, so that you are able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we believe. Many like us believe, by many all over the world, we are many, many in heaven and many to come, and also in times of refreshing, a great number of people come to that place of knowing and believing in Jesus Christ as Saviour. Now, I want to give an illustration, and I want it to be the theme of the little message I have this morning. And it comes really from something I saw as a student, in travelling in Cardiganshire, in Dyfed, West Dyfed. There used to be two houses that always caught my attention. I know nothing about them, but I'm using them as an illustration. As you went along by bus, you could see great gateway, long path, beautiful ornamental garden, and then a mansion. There I was told there lived on his own an old man who made his fortune in London and lived there on his own. Then you travelled whatever the size of his estate was, quite big. Then there's another gateway, ornamental garden, huge drive and so on. and another mansion, and there lived a little lady, and she had made a fortune in London and lived there on her own. You can choose your mansion. So let's visit one of them. I've never been to either of them, and I don't know, I don't expect the old folk are alive now, but they were then. Think of a house like that, a mansion, a type of mansion where even the lodge by the gate is three or four times the size of your house. Imagine it like that. And so you go now into the drive. Beautiful flowers. And it's a sunny day. And it's summer. And everything is lovely. The grass is so green and freshly cut. The lovely smell of that. And then you pass various ornaments and various things and flower beds. Eventually you come to the great door itself. And you go in, and there is a magnificent hall. And then you go to the various rooms, and the furniture, well, it's more than anybody's heart could desire. Tremendous furniture, well furnished, beautifully decorated. And then at last you come to this one person who is the owner of the furniture, of the curtains and the decorations and the house and the grounds, and able to go along with its upkeep and its beauty and its magnificence and its all. And you find the person. Now then, that mansion does not of necessity make that heart any different. That heart is vulnerable to sorrow and to joy, to hope and to despair. And although that person may be surrounded by a great deal of things before you can have an interview with them, yet, if they have not got Christ, they are very, very poor and very, very lonely. I'm right. Because that person can merely have lovely mirrors to watch themselves get older. And only have lovely rooms and find it more difficult to get around. Now, I don't want to make especially the opposite comparison of a cottage. But be it a cottage or a mansion, and when you find the person there and Christ is there, then the cottage hath riches, and the mansion hath riches that are greater than its ornamentation and its draperies and the various things that it has. They have riches that are over and above and beyond. He came to make us rich, whatever our circumstances were like. To the Christians in Poland now, whatever circumstances, they remain rich. And for all who are suffering, God will give grace and help, we know, but we're thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? They are rich if they have Christ there. Now, what is this then? Why is it so very important? This morning, for a little while, I want us to think of the position of Christ. Consider the Lord, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, what does that mean? Well, we understand time. Can we understand eternity? Very difficult. But we can try. We can understand it on this level. We can understand the planet we are on, and we know by now, and we believe we're on a planet. We believe that. And we believe that we are a pretty small planet in a vast thing that we call the universe. Vast, vast thing. And we can realize that time is a relative thing. And even time itself might have a different meaning on some other place. But there is another word introduced into the Bible. In a sense, it is a word that you cannot give a real meaning to it. And it is eternity. Now, we borrow another word to help us out. And the word we borrow is everlasting. And everlasting merely means a long time. But eternity is before time, above time, surrounds time. Time is only a little thing whereby we measure the length of our little lives, that we measure the time that we're in chapel or at work, whatever it may be, or the time of our happiness and so on, or of our misery, whatever it may be. Time is something for us. But with Christ, there is a timelessness. There's a glimpse of it when they said, "How old do you think he is?" And he answers and says, "And before Abraham was, I am." Before you can say about Abraham was or that he existed, "I am." It's one of his names. Now that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now this chapter here helps us. There are words that must be explained, but they can be. Now that he's in eternity, and we are talking about the pre-existence of the majesty of Christ. Now verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now then, although man is created in the image of God, he is not God. That's easy to understand. Although man is created in the image of God, he is not God. Yet when we talk of the Savior here, who is the image of the invisible God, so he continues, always has been, the firstborn of every creature. Now, lots of people like to quarrel about this, and they say, now, Jesus Christ is below God the Father and God the Spirit, because they say here, he is the firstborn of every creature. And lots of people hang on to that little phrase. But even in the very context we find it, its meaning is explained. "For it pleased the Father," this is verse 19, "it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now look at verse 9 in verse chapter 2. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now everything that is in God is in Christ. Now then, what do we exactly then mean by creature when we talk about Christ? You cannot call him creature in the sense that you can say that I am a creature or that you are a creature, because he is also creator. And it will help us, I think, to look at verses that are one in Hebrews chapter 1. "Hath he in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now listen to this. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Then, in the Gospel of John, which is not often read at this time of the year, we usually go to Matthew and to Luke, and yet, listen to these tremendous words of the eternal Christ. "In the beginning was the Word," that's Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What's happening there? We are being guided there to what we mean about the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, in verse 16 in the context, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven." So we come now, we are not speaking of a creature, although I'll mention that again in a moment. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him." Now, all things were created by him and for him. So what is he? What is he in himself? Well, This is what he is then. That he is the head of all creation. He is the head of all humanity. So we regard him then as the firstborn of all creatures. Not that he is a creature, but that he is the head and crown and the glory and the top of all, you might say. The head of all humanity. But not a creature, because he is the creator. Now when we begin to see the greatness of the person of Christ, the Christ you have in your heart, the Christ I have in my heart, then our circumstances become dim and our fears diminish, because we begin to consider the one to whom all honor is due, and the mystic union that there is between me and you and the Christ. He's the head of all creatures, but he created all things. He is in the Godhead, and nothing is created without him. So that answers that argument anyway. All things are created by him and for him. Now then, he is head of the church. Now look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he might have the preeminence. Now why is this idea introduced of him being the head and the first of all these things? For this simple reason, that he might have the preeminence. Now what does this mean? Well, he has the preeminence in our salvation. He has authority over life and death. He has authority over all circumstances. He has the keys of hell and of death. He is the prince of heaven. In him alone I have entry into heaven. He is the Christ that deserves preeminence. What does this mean in my ordinary life? It means this, that in everything that he has the first place. To put it in a very simple, simple way. That little card you have in your homes, many of you. Head, Christ is the head of this home. The unseen guest at every meal and the silent listener to every conversation. How does that little plaque or that little reality feel in your home, in my home? He is the head of my home. He is the listener to my words. He is present at my table. What does it bring? Thanksgiving for my food, care in my conversation, be very careful in my attitudes, in my home, to my family, to my guests, to my friends, to my fellow workers, to my enemies. Why? Because in everything, he must have the preeminence. Why must he have the preeminence? Because God allowed him to be the forerunner. God allowed him, in a scheme devised in eternity, to have the spearhead in the things regarding men. He's the head of the church. He works out our salvation. And this Christ that dwells in our heart dwells there as Savior and Lord. Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. That is the Christ we have. Christ by heaven, highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Who is he? Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now that's the main thing I have to say. Now just one or two little points again. The provision that there is in Christ. The reconciliation In verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth." Now listen to that verse. Here is something of the sound of Romans here, of creation groaning for the day of redemption. That in the reconciliation, that in the cross, not only is there something for you and myself which I'll come to now, but it affects the world ultimately. That is, the physical world. It affects the physical universe. It affects all that there is and ever can be. And that is brought into harmony with God. At the fall, disharmony took place. Not only does man fall, but everything is out of joints and no longer harmonious. Now, in the reconciliation, we have the harmony with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the liberal theologian, the type of person I mentioned previously, would say, but doesn't that include all men and women, so, since it includes the universe and the world and the harmony of creation? No, there's a special verse for us. Because a star cannot think, it does not accept or reject. There's only the effect upon it of what has happened at the time of the fall. And so with mountains and rivers and whatever we have, and nature in general, we are the crown of God's creation. And you, special verse here, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death. What has he done? And you. And you in a very special way must understand the meaning of the cross. You must understand that he died as a penalty for your sin. You must understand that he died because of your wicked works. And you must understand that you must come into a living relationship unto him. And this is where we come to faith and to repentance. And then we come into that situation where we are reconciled to God through Christ. And we are at peace with God. And when we have peace with God, it is then we are able to say, Christ is in my heart. He is there as my Savior. He is there as my Lord. And in all things, he must have the preeminence. Whether I am wealthy, whether I am poor, whether I am persecuted, or whether I am at a place of freedom, whether I am surrounded by a family, whether I am condemned to loneliness in a cell forever, wherever it may be, wherever it may be, wherever my cottage, mansion, prison may be, there in the heart I stand with Christ in me, the hope of glory. Do you see what it means there now? That in whatever situation, on your own, in company, in riches, in poverty, in sickness, in health, whatever it may be, I stand there at peace with God, and in all things, Christ will have the preeminence. That is the main thing that will confound and puzzle the world. The persecutors to come for us may be the ones that are in other places. They are baffled. Why? Because our joy is within us, and within us in such a way, so related with God, it can never be severed. Then the presentation of glory, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The end of the story is this, that we are presented to God as those who are in Christ. We are holy, we are separated unto God from the moment we believe, and we must become a holy people. And as we stand before God, we are holy because we are in Christ. We are unblameable. No blame shall be brought to us. We are unreprovable above every reproach, and we shall stand there in glory whatever our lot was in this earth. He came from glory to bring many sons to glory. That's a story. That's a story of the incarnation. He came on a divine mission from eternity, from timelessness. And silly little men say, he couldn't do this and he couldn't do the other, Depends what you mean by the Christ. Nonsense. He came from glory. And he visited this earth. And he performed the work for us that we could never have devised, that we could never have been able to do ourselves or understand. And he can visit the heart and he can keep the heart. And he wants the preeminence in our hearts always. When he comes, he changes life. When he comes, he adorns even death with hope and joy. When he comes, he never leaves, and in glory, he stands by our side. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thee to help us in the reality of these things, for thy name's sake. Amen.